We have just been singing in the final hymn this evening the words of Henry Francis Light, "Change and decay in all around I see." Not the dismal sentiments of some morbid complainer, but just the honest observation of a man of God. And what he wrote is certainly beyond all contradiction. So much so, indeed, that all the study of the physical sciences proceeds and operates upon the assumption of that truth: change and decay in all around I see. What's true of the universe in general is certainly true of each one of us in particular. As soon as we begin to live, we begin to die, strange as that may seem. And our life is one constant passage of changing. Now, it would all be very depressing if we didn't have the glorious truth of the unchangeable gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a revelation of that gospel. It is the revelation of the incorruptible God, and it is a word of eternal and immutable light and hope. Tonight I want us to think of three particular passages in this chapter as we think of God's incorruptible salvation, the message of life in a dying world. I think if you paid even slight attention to what we were reading this evening, you must have noticed the emphasis on the three great incorruptibles. And I'm going to take them in the order in which they appear in the text in 1 Peter. In verse 4, we have the words that we have been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The incorruptible inheritance is the crown of our salvation. Now, this verse comes as a sort of a climax to one of the most glorious introductions to any epistle in the New Testament. This portion of Scripture ranks, in my estimation, right up there with Ephesians chapter 1 and with Romans chapter 5. And when I say that, what I'm saying here is that you have a revelation of God that is so clear and yet so heavenly, so glorious, so full, that it beggars the human mind to try and to plumb its depths. You'll notice that these words were written to people who were strangers in the earth. They were written to people who were scattered to many distant places because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia were Jews who had been converted to Christ and who, because of that conversion, had incurred the wrath of their fellow countrymen, who in turn called down upon them the sword of their Roman masters, so that wherever they went, they had opposition, they encountered hatred, and they were in constant danger of persecution and even of death itself. Later we read that they were having manifold, multiplied trials, temptations, troubles on every hand. Strangers to men, hated by men, hounded by men, looking at them after the natural man you would say these are some of the most pitiable people on God's earth. Refugees for religious convictions. And like refugees in every era, they certainly would be in an impoverished state. Yet, to these people, the apostle writes, "You may be scattered by men and counted as strangers in the earth, but you are elect of God, chosen in the councils of eternity by God the Father." Now that was as much a mystery to Peter, inspired though he was to write these words, as it is a mystery to you and me. God never explains His eternal counsels. God never sets out to take the infinity of divine knowledge and wisdom and put it into the teacup, or maybe I should say the egg cup, of human intellect and understanding. It's an impossibility. So instead of explaining it, God simply reveals it. And I rejoice that He has. To these people, strangers and scattered, persecuted and hounded, He says, "You have been chosen of God." Before God ever created the world, before He ever even created an angel, when as yet the whole universe was nothing but a thought in the mind of the great eternal God, He set His purpose on you. And He chose you in Christ to eternal life, elect of God the Father. Now we are told that it's according to His foreknowledge. I think the Scofield Bible there tells us that God foreknew who would believe, and on that basis He chose them. Let me tell you, God's election is not because of anything I have ever done or anything God foresaw that I ever would do. God's counsel, God's purpose, is not trammeled and limited by human activity. The word foreknowledge is not prescience. It is not foresight of something that is undecreed. The word foreknowledge is defined for us by the Holy Ghost Himself in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This is a divine definition of foreknowledge, where it is defined as the determinate counsel of God. You'll see in that text that the two terms are joined by the word "and." Without getting technical, you can go ask any of our resident Greek scholars and they will prove me right on this. This is a use of what is called in Greek grammar the Granville Sharp rule. It is a wonderful rule of grammar to know in the New Testament. It has some tremendous applications. For example, regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. You turn to Titus chapter 2, you'll see that the blessed hope of the church is the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. And the construction is such that the great God is our Savior. Similarly here, according to the foreknowledge of God in Acts 2:23, it is the determinate counsel of God. What is the determinate counsel? It is the purpose of God that determines. That's all it is. By His purpose, He has determined, chosen. He has decided.
I think it was our brother Dale Iverson told me some years ago, a visiting preacher came to town, and when he came to this word elect, I think he might have been thinking of Ephesians 1, but he said, I'm going to explain election to you. God had a vote. The devil had a vote. And you have the casting vote. That's blasphemy. That's utter, absolute blasphemy. And I can only say, I'm very happy that it wasn't in this church that preacher came to visit, because he had never finished the sermon. That I can promise you. There's people who can come to this pulpit and preach things that I may not disagree with on matters that are not of the essence of the faith. Somebody might come and say something that's not according to my eschatology, and I will put up with it. Now, sometime later I'll correct them, but I'll put up with it. But when a preacher comes to this pulpit and perpetrates a blasphemy on the triune God, I guarantee he will not finish his sermon if I'm here. And I know Mr. Braham's, I was going to say bigger, but you Americans mean this by bigger. In Northern Ireland, we mean that by bigger. He's bigger than I am, and he might do a basketball dunk with his head or something. But we will not have it. That's blasphemy. Why Christians should be afraid or rebellious? That our salvation depends on a divine choice rather than a human choice is more than I can understand. It's not only women change their mind, you know. Men do too. The strongest choice that a person can make, the mightiest decision that a person can make, is always open to alteration. But when God has chosen, God has determined, heaven, earth, and hell will never shake it. Now that is the conception of our salvation. And the covenant of grace in the eternal counsels of the triune God. He says you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through, you see, God put his purpose into practice. And furthermore, he ensured that he would bring to pass exactly what he had determined. So, he says it's through the sanctification of the Spirit, through the mighty act of the Holy Ghost setting you apart unto God. That sanctification is used here, and for example in Hebrews 10, as a description of the initial act of the Spirit of God in regenerating, in setting apart unto Christ. And then the result of the Father choosing and the Spirit sanctifying is our obedience and our sprinkling in the blood of Christ. So far from our obedience being the cause of God's eternal election, our obedience is the result of God's eternal election. I said that human choice is always open to alteration. But when a human choice is grounded in a divine purpose, it will never be shaken. If you have been saved, you have chosen Christ. You have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now your faith is mutable. Your faith could be overthrown by men or devils. But your faith, rooted in the eternal purpose of the triune God, will never be shaken. And it will never be overthrown. The great American theologian W.G.T. Shedd used this illustration in a totally different branch of theology, but it certainly fits here. You take a little piece of wire, like, say, a filament. You could bend it and you could break it. It is of no strength. But you take that same piece of wire and you weld it into the middle of a great iron bar this thick. Now try and bend it. It's the same little wire, but it gains its strength from elsewhere. Our trust, our faith, our choice will never be overthrown because they are rooted, they are grounded in the infinitely powerful purpose of the eternal God. Now, I haven't started to preach in the text yet. I haven't got near it. I'm only telling you the people to whom this was written. We'll get there ultimately. And Peter's saying to these people, now God has done all this for you. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, He has begotten you to a living hope. He has brought you to life. And in bringing you to life in the new birth, He has given you a living hope. And that living hope is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, the longer I live and the more I study the Bible, and the more I hear of the vaporings of other religions, the more it comes down to this. What is it that seals the testimony of Christianity? How do I know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? How do I know beyond all peradventure that this is the religion of truth? And not Islam, not Buddhism, not Taoism, not Shintoism, not humanism, or any other ism. How do I know? There are other people who have come along and said they will be the savior of the world. How do I know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Savior of the world? One very simple way. He died. And for 3 days He lay in the grave. And the third day He rose again from the dead as He said He would. Every other supposed or professed Savior died the way you die and the way I'll die and was buried and corrupted, and that was it. As far as His claims to deity or messiahship were concerned. But the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. By dying, He defeated death. By rising, He opened heaven. So in giving us life, He has given us a living hope. As verse 4 says, to an inheritance that is incorruptible. Here is the crown of our salvation. An incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven for all believers in Jesus Christ. The description of this is very important. Incorruptible means imperishable. It's an imperishable inheritance. Time will not destroy it. It's been 2,000 years since Peter wrote those words. Much has happened in those 2,000 years, but nothing has happened to change heaven one iota. It's imperishable. Time will not destroy it. It's undefiled. Sin will not defile it. Nothing that defileth shall enter therein. And then we read that it is reserved in heaven for you because it is an unfading inheritance. eternity itself will not dim it. If time cannot change it, and sin cannot defile it, and eternity itself cannot dim its glory, you can see why Peter was so excited about the inheritance, about the crown of incorruptible salvation. You can see why he was willing to dismiss the mere fact that they were strangers in the earth, the mere fact that they were refugees, the mere fact that they were hounded and hurt by ungodly men. He says, look, these things, as Paul made clear in 2 Corinthians 4 regarding himself, he said, these things are but a light affliction. They're only for a moment. This is the trial of your faith. But there's something much more precious. These things are part of the change and the decay. But you have a crown, an incorruptible crown, to your incorruptible salvation, that the God who chose you in eternity will bring you to the crown of that redemption. He has kept you for heaven, and he's kept heaven for you. See the double working there? Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Heaven kept for us, and we are kept for heaven. The incorruptible inheritance is the crown of our salvation. But in verse 18, we read of the incorruptible blood, which is the cost of that salvation. Notice what Peter says. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were redeemed not with what was corruptible, but with what was incorruptible. Namely, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reference here is to a couple of things in the Old Testament. In Exodus 30, verses 12 through 16, you'll discover that all the males in Israel were redeemed. They paid a half shekel as their redemption price. Every meal, year by year, had to pay that. It was part of the upkeep of the tabernacle and all its ministry. But it was a redemption price paid by the people whom God had brought out of Egypt. Then in Numbers chapter 3, verses 46 to 48, you'll discover that the Lord took the Levites in place of the firstborn. But when they came to the totals, there were over 2,200 more of the firstborn than there were Levites. So the excess had to be redeemed. And in both cases, in Exodus 30 and Numbers 3, they were redeemed by silver. In this case, 5 shekels. Now this is what Peter has in mind. He's saying, look, this is all part of the tradition of the fathers. This is all part of the ceremonial law of Israel. This is all part of the things that were during the Old Testament period, when they were but foreshadowing the great eternal verities of the gospel. But he says, listen, you cannot be redeemed with silver. You can never be redeemed by mere metal, however precious. You can never be redeemed by any earthly coin. Redemption is by the cross. Redemption is by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't be redeemed with silver or with gold because, listen, they are still part of that universe that is ruled by change and decay. They are corruptible.
And what is corruptible cannot purchase an incorruptible salvation. So you're not redeemed with silver or with gold. You're redeemed with something infinitely greater. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And here is the payment God made to save His people from their sins. The blood of Christ. What a study the Bible gives to us of the blood of Christ. Now, don't get worried. I do have a watch. Somebody also had the audacity to put a clock up here. But I have just disabled it. So it's not moving at all. It doesn't mean a thing to me. It could be in double Dutch. But I have looked at my watch, and I know that time is moving. That may not mean anything to me either. But don't get too worried. If we were to do a study on the blood, first the purity of the blood of Christ. The purity of the blood of Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood. In the bloodstream of Adam's race, sin is carried from father to son, father to son, father to son, so that not a man or woman in the world is free from the filth of sin. But Christ, virgin born, by the miracle of the Holy Spirit of God overshadowing the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of her substance, yet without sin, carries none of the depravity or the pollution of Adam within him. The purity of the blood of the Lamb of God. The permanence of the blood of the Lamb of God. You'll notice we are redeemed not with corruptible things. What redeems must be incorruptible. Now, here you have a strange thing. There's a whole, it seems to be a matter of, scholarship. Though where the scholarship is, I can't discern. Arrogance, I take it, in a lot of places, to say that the blood of Jesus Christ dropped to the ground and it just disappeared in the dust of Palestine at the foot of the cross, that the blood is only a synonym for the death, and that we are superstitious if we pay particular attention to the actual blood of Christ. Strange thing, because the very people who are most apt to come over this kind of rubbish love the modern translations of the Bible, and they will like to use the word imperishable for incorruptible in verse 4. It's an imperishable inheritance. But when we come down to verse 18 and verse 19, they want us to believe that the very same description of the blood of Christ does not mean that it's imperishable. But it is imperishable. That's how it's described. I remember preaching in the city of Liverpool some years ago. I did such a wonderful job. We had great revival meetings, and I was never asked back. So I did a wonderful job. No, actually, there were other reasons why we couldn't, that could not be done. But after the meeting, we were standing at a table where there were a lot of books on sale, and most of them were Dr. Paisley's books. And a little man I had never met in my life before, obviously, since I had never been to Liverpool. Before that,
visiting the church, as it turned out. He started and pointed to some of Dr. Paisley's literature, and he got stuck into the moderator, and I was wishing Dr. Paisley could have been there to defend himself, for he's quite able. But he started saying all sorts of things. Well, I sort of shrugged them off. I mean, visitors can come to the church if they don't like Ian Paisley. Well, that's something they've got to live with. I don't have to go through life hitting everybody in the head who doesn't like Ian Paisley. But then he got a little more personal and he started to say he was a heretic. And now my ears did pick up. And he was a heretic because he believed that the blood of Jesus Christ was imperishable blood. So I said to him, and I wouldn't turn the Bible for him, I want you to get this. Peter says, and I quoted this text. Well, he started fumbling. The poor creator couldn't even find 1 Peter. He was so great a theologian, he could hardly find where 1 Peter was. But yet he could name Ian Paisley as a heretic. I said, would you agree with me that Peter is saying that what is corruptible cannot redeem? You're not redeemed with corruptible things. Now, does that say or does that not say that what is corruptible cannot redeem? He wouldn't answer. At that stage, he wanted the conversation to be over, but I was going to have my say, believe me, and he got an earful. I want you to understand this. I believe this book, and I don't give two straws what some half-baked scholar has to say. Nor am I interested in the logic of some people who say, well, the blood, what is it? It's just one of the bodily fluids. What does it matter? If God says it matters, then it matters. That's it. And he says, what corrupts can't redeem. And if the blood of Jesus Christ is corruptible blood, then it cannot redeem. That's the logic of Peter. But it does redeem. And this is a glorious truth because it is again going back to the Old Testament and it is fulfilling the type. When on the Day of Atonement, you examine Leviticus 16 for example, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest shed the blood, what did he do? He carried the blood right into the holiest, to the presence of God. Where is the blood of Christ that was shed? Carried right into the holiest. That's where it is. The blood of Christ is not in the dust of Palestine. The blood of Christ did not corrupt as if it were the blood of any mere sinful man. The blood of Christ was carried by our high priest right into the presence of the Father, where it speaks better things than that of Abel. I've heard the question asked by some of these evangelical skeptics who talk like liberals. Well, is there a little golden bowl in heaven with the blood of Jesus in it? They should go back to their Bible. This fulfills the type of the Old Testament, the blood was placed on the mercy seat. It was the mercy seat that carried the blood to God. What is our mercy seat? Christ is our mercy seat. Somehow or other, the notion has got around that because the Bible said, flesh and blood shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, that the bodies that are in heaven are bloodless bodies. Bible never teaches that the glorified body of Christ is a bloodless body. That's a figment that people have dreamed up. Bible never says it. They say, well, Jesus said when he rose from the dead, you know, touch me and feel.
Because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. He didn't say flesh and blood. Well, neither would you. If you're holding out your hand to prove to me that you're not a ghost, you wouldn't say feed my blood. You would say feed my flesh and feed my bones. That's what would prove that you're not a specter. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about this bloodless body. Our Savior rose a complete Christ. Presents himself, blood and all, before the throne of God. The purity of his blood, the permanence of his blood, and the preciousness of his blood. The uniqueness of the blood of Christ makes it precious. It is the blood of a man. I know Acts 20 refers to it as the blood of God, but that's a figure of speech. Deity has no blood. Blood belongs to humanity. It is the blood of the man, but it is the blood of the God-man. Oh, the preciousness of the blood of Christ. How can you describe it? How can you define it? All I can say is, well, all I will say is, if you want the ultimate testimony to the preciousness of the blood of Christ, try to let your mind rise to heaven and then sink to hell. If you could look into the caverns of the damned tonight, you'd find people there who were millionaires and billionaires, and all their gold could not redeem them and save them from hell. You'd see people there who were religious, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Papists, and all their religion could not redeem them or save them from hell. But if you went through hell from one end to the other, there's one thing you couldn't find, and that's a single soul that was washed in the blood of Christ. And if you then ascend to heaven, go from one end of glory to the other, you'll find there's not a soul there except washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's also speaking then of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We often sing, "What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And it's true. What can cleanse a guilty conscience? What can give peace to a soul long troubled by guilt and sin? What can take away the foul and vile effects of a life lived for the devil and for the world? Only the blood of Jesus Christ. You can go to the darkest, deepest sinner and tell him there's power in the blood of the Lamb to save you. Oh, the cost of our salvation, purchased with the blood of the Lamb. In verse 23, Peter speaks of the final incorruptible. It's the incorruptible word. This is the certainty of our salvation. Here, Peter, in verse 23, is bringing all this down to a very personal level. He says, you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. James spoke in very similar terms in chapter 1 of his epistle, and in verse 18, it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Literally, having willed it, he begat us with the word of truth. And this is where the eternal purpose of God, this is where the cross work of Jesus Christ is brought home to the individual. When by the Spirit of God he is born again, when God the Holy Spirit takes the revelation of truth, takes the divine word, the inspired truth of the gospel, and applies it to the heart and to the soul.
You see, this word of God, now understand this. He's not here speaking of my preaching of the word. He may use that. But he's speaking of the Holy Spirit's immediate implantation of the word within the heart and within the soul. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit acting immediately upon the human spirit, revealing to that man or that woman the truth of the gospel, showing them according to the gospel their sin, the sentence on their sin, and God's one way of salvation, showing them then the attractiveness of Christ, showing them the invitation of Christ, showing them the promises of Christ, and giving them a desire for Christ, and a faith to trust Him and take Him as their very own. This is how the Spirit works, so that the word of the truth of the gospel is a sovereign word that actually has life in it. Peter here describes it as an incorruptible seed. You remember John, in chapter 3 of his first epistle, speaks of that seed of God remaining in a Christian. And that's why the Christian can never perish. His seed remaineth in him. We're begotten by the Spirit through this incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Actually, it is begotten out of, not speaking of source, this incorruptible seed. And it's through the word, that's speaking of means. I often have used the illustration of John 11 and Jesus standing at the grave of Lazarus and saying, "Lazarus, come forth." I think Paul had that in mind when he said, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins hath he quickened." Jesus stood by his Spirit over our dead souls and he says, "Come forth." You remember the question I have asked many times from this pulpit, and I want you to think it through, for it sets a whole lot of things in order. When Jesus stood there at that grave of Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. Now here's the question. Did Lazarus come forth because he obeyed the call of Christ? Or did Lazarus come forth because in giving the call, Christ imparted life? Now you can prove the answer to that very, very easily. You can go to any of the local cemeteries and you can call forth any dead person and see if they'll come forth. You can promise them anything, but they'll not come forth. Why? Because dead men can't move. Dead men can't respond. If you want a dead man to rise, in commanding him to rise, you've got to impart life. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what Peter's saying God does with us. Here is the operation of his word, making this eternally conceived salvation, this expensively purchased salvation, certain to us. Personally and individually. So that we are born again to receive all that the blood has purchased, and to begin to enter in to the inheritance that Christ has for us. So that this gospel, which by the word of the Lord is preached unto us, according to verse 25, enlightens us, it enlivens us, and then it ensures
that we will enter into glory. This is God's incorruptible salvation. God conceived it in eternity. God purchased it at Calvary. And God applies it to our hearts in producing individual faith and repentance. Now, obviously, that leads to the great question that every man and every woman, every young person who ever hears the gospel has to answer. I do not understand, and I cannot penetrate the mystery of God's eternal purpose. I accept it as revealed. I cannot understand and penetrate the mystery of Calvary. I accept it as revealed. But I can understand this. All these things come down to the personal level when Peter speaks of obedience. That's the obedience of faith and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It all comes down to the personal level when I face the question, have I being born again? Has the Word of God enlightened my mind to see my sin and to see Christ as my only Savior? Has the Word of God enlivened my heart that I'm no longer dead to God, but alive to God, with a heart that beats for God and yearns for God and must have Christ? What a question. Oh, there are many who are so religious, and they have made so many decisions, and they've joined so many churches. But when it comes down to the question, has God ever enlivened my heart that I cannot be satisfied without Christ? They have no testimony. That's the question you've got to answer tonight. You can believe in election and go to hell. You can agree with all the doctrine of the Bible and the atonement and go to hell. You must be born again, begotten according to the will of God, by the Spirit using His Word to enlighten and enliven your heart. Now you know tonight whether you're a believer in Christ or whether you're not. You know whether you've got religion or whether you've got redemption. You know whether you've got a smokescreen just to keep people's prying tongues or questions away from investigating the true state of your soul, or whether you've got God's salvation. You know whether you've got church or whether you've got Christ. Which is it? Which is it? For church can't save you, but Christ can. I trust in a perishing world that you will make sure you come to know God's imperishable, incorruptible salvation purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We want every head bowed and every eye closed. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. But then, come to think of it, just a moment, life could be over as well, couldn't it? where would you be in eternity? Tell me, are you saved? I fear for people who sit and sit and sit and sit and have just enough religion to get by with, but have no heart for Christ. And they get harder and harder to the things of God. I trust tonight that God will speak to you. If you're lying like Lazarus in a grave of sin, separated from God, dead in trespasses, that tonight you'll hear him call. That tonight you will come to Christ. Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. We'd be glad to talk with you and point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, speak to every heart. Sea of precious souls, open the hearts of those who are darkened and deceived. Bring them into the light and the assurance of eternal salvation. And Lord, give thy people the joy of the Lord and the peace of believing and the assurance that he who has begotten them by his own will, through his own word, with that incorruptible seed, he who has purchased them with the unspeakable and precious price of the blood of Christ, will bring them to heaven. Without doubt, however scattered they may be on earth, will bring them to that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Bless thy people, therefore, we pray. And Lord, seal the gospel to every waiting heart. Now part us with thy blessing. Grant that the grace, mercy, and peace of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people this Sabbath evening and evermore. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.